Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see all of you, and welcome to those who are joining us online. Today we're going to pick up the Revelation series in an exciting place. We're in Revelation 11, the first half of Revelation 11, and we're going to discuss the two witnesses. Has anybody ever had any questions about the two witnesses? This is probably one of the most interesting and some would say most difficult sections of Revelation to interpret. So we're in for quite an opportunity today. In the Revelation series, we turn our attention towards God's plan and what's next. We study His Word as we read here on the slide that there's a blessing for turning our attention to these words. And it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy or these prophecies and keep them, for the time is near. So as we consider what's going to happen next, as we recently did during the Feast of Tabernacles, we consider the millennium or the time period beyond the times that we're studying now. We feel this sense of urgency, this personal conviction that there's something we need to do with this information, what we need to do in our lives, what we need to do with the invitation that God has extended to us. And hopefully it does create that sense of expectancy, that sense of urgency, that drive to follow the encouragement that the early chapters of Revelation contain with the letters from Christ to the church. And as we go through this, we then consider that God is in charge of all world events. He's orchestrating them to this climactic conclusion. And he's bringing us along with him in the revealing of these words, the revealing in Revelation. So as we consider the scene and where we are, it's helpful to put ourselves in the context. John has been invited to the throne room of heaven. And we've gone through that in previous messages, but let's put our minds back there and consider that big sea of sapphire, the rainbow around the throne, the bright light emanating from it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing praise and honor to God when he issues a judgment. And now John, humbly standing before this throne and viewing all of these events and hearing these words, he has now seen, as we study these words and we open the seven seals, he's seen six seals opened, and then there was silence in heaven, and there was an interlude before the seventh seal was opened. And in that interlude, some were sealed, the 144,000. And remember, we defined clearly who those were. Well, we went through the word anyway and came to understand as much as we could, as we will today. And then we also studied the innumerable multitude. We then opened the seventh seal in chapters 8 and 9, and we went through the first seven trumpets, which are part of that seventh seal. And now we're in what could be referred to as the second interlude, as we're now in between the sixth trumpet and getting ready for the seventh trumpet to blow. And now we have another interlude. And after we complete Revelation 11, then that seventh trumpet will sound, and then seven bowls of judgment will be poured out upon the earth as part of that seventh trumpet and the time preceding Christ's return. Hopefully, as we review this, we learn in layers, and this starts to bring some structure to the book, which can otherwise seem a little bit fragmented and a little hard to understand. But we had those two interludes, and in the first message, or the last message, the most recent message, we went through Revelation 10 and considered the first half, we might say, of the second interlude, and that included this little book, and John and the little book, and eating this little book. And so here we're going to start now the second half of the interlude. So we might recall the seven trumpets here, the seven bowls in more detail. I can send this to you if you'd like. This is a little more of a detailed graph. It's difficult to read, I understand, with the font. But what it's doing here is putting some structure to these events. And then this angel here is the angel that we read about last time with the rainbow. And this angel is serving as a messenger at this point as we consider what we're going to be reading here. So as we consider this challenging, perhaps, section of Revelation, perhaps we can consider a few questions. And sometimes it's helpful as we're going to prepare to read something to have some idea of what we should be paying attention to. And if only we could have the answers on the test before we study the materials, it would help us to know what's important and what to pay attention to. So I'm going to ask a few questions. These are not exhaustive by any means because many more are answered in the text that we're about to process. Who is the angel that speaks? Does anybody know that one? We just answered that. It's either that angel that we just saw an image of or an artist depiction of or another strong angel. But as we keep continuing, what is the meaning of the measuring reed? Why are those outside the court not counted? Who are the Gentiles? Who are the two witnesses? What power do they have to do their work? What is the significance of 1260 days? What is the symbolism of two olive trees and a lampstand? How or why will the beast kill them? How will the people from all tribes, tongues, and nations see their dead bodies? What will be the significance of their resurrection? And what happens next? Let's go to Revelation 11, 1 through 14. We're going to read this section, and then we'll read parts as we go through it. It's been said that the best preparation for speaking on any specific passage is to read it 50 times. That sounds like a lot. But what it does is it puts it into your head and it gives you time to think about it. So as we read, we learn in layers. Repetition is the best form of emphasis. So we'll start by reading it and then we will walk through it one verse at a time. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed. So this is John in vision before the throne. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, that he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So let's walk through this. You might have identified a couple more questions that you have, and I hope you did, and I hope we'll be able to answer them as we walk through this. So we've already answered the question, who is the angel that is speaking? What is the meaning of the measuring reed? A measuring reed was a reed, maybe not dissimilar to bamboo, but a reed that grows in the rivers of that region. And it's a pretty light stick when it's dried out and can be used to measure a distance. So something could be so many reeds long. But here he was encouraged to take this measuring reed and measure the temple. What is the temple today? Is there a physical temple? The temple at this point has been destroyed, taken apart, stone by stone, nothing left undone. And the space that occupied it is occupied by the Dome of the Rock and a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so the temple isn't there. So what should be measured? Will there be another temple? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. First Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So what is the temple of God? It's a spiritual temple. It's the place where God's Spirit occupies. Where does God's Spirit occupy? Romans 8:14-16 lets us know. The Spirit of God combines with the spirit of man to create children of God. That Spirit of God comes through the laying on of hands after baptism. That's when you become part of the spiritual temple. So what's being said to John here is, rise and measure the temple of God. So there have been other times when already we've read and through history where God has taken a measurement of those who are his, those in whom the Spirit dwells, those who are motivated by that Spirit, those who are transformed by that Spirit, those who are converted from what they once were to what they are now with God's Spirit, with God's priorities, with God's values, with God's characteristics, with God's attributes, all replacing what would otherwise be there. That's the temple that we strive to be. The altar has been described as the ministry. And the altar, if it's separate here, and it does appear to be separated, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. The altar is subject to additional scrutiny, additional judgment, additional accountability for the role that they have been tasked with filling. And if it's not done well, there's an additional level of accountability. and those who worship there. So there are those that are coming along, that are learning, that are coming up to speed to the truth. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the city underfoot. As we read about that first measurement, it's likely something very positive. Why are those outside the court not counted? The entire earth, the world, is under a different system. Operates with a different set of values, a different set of priorities, a different set of thought processes, a different scripting, a different way of behavior. We study this on a weekly basis. We did in the sermonette today. And appreciate very much that there's a different set of distractions, other things that are presented as valuable that can become our idols if we're not careful. And if we spend our time and our attention, paying attention and valuing those things, they become idols and they become objects of worship because that's what we aspire to, as was very well presented. Those with those priorities are outside of those that are being measured here by John. This again should be motivating for us. This should give us that sense of urgency. As we read through, as we have in detail, those letters written to the churches, we can read them again and again. They're in red letters, indicating that they came directly from our Lord and Master, the Lord and Master that we accept at baptism as our Lord and Master. We can see how these words, a blessed is he or she who reads these words and hears them and remembers them and takes them personally and applies them in their life. It's so important. What does James say? James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because it's really possible to come here week after week and year after year and decade after decade and hear these things and then go wherever we go and forget all about them. James says, don't be that person. But most are. And if they have religion, it might be a form of religion, might be somewhat meaningful, but it may not be transformational in every area of their life. And you know how you felt when you realized the totality of this commitment. It cannot be half-hearted. Because then it is not conversion. It is not a complete sacrifice. It's partial. And that won't be respected or rewarded by God. So the entire earth worships the beast, and those, he says, don't measure. They're going to be around for what's coming next. They're going to experience this. And hopefully it will be helpful to them, but They're not included in the measurement here. So, this time period, we'll talk more about that. Let's turn to Luke 21 and verse 24. We read about the trampling of this holy city by the Gentiles and the courtyard being trampled by the Gentiles. Luke 21 is parallel to Matthew 24. It's the Olivet prophecy. It's Luke's version of that. And he says, and they, this is Christ teaching his disciples at that time, and we're breaking into his thought here, but he says there's going to be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. And we know that that has happened throughout Israel's history. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Has Jerusalem ever been trampled by the Gentiles? How many times? Well, put a little chart together here for you. Summary of Gentile occupations. We had the Babylonian conquest, And then the Persians, you see those dates are continuous. So they took over, then the Hellenistic period, Roman occupation around Christ's time, prior to Christ and during Christ's time, they were occupied and under the authority of Rome. And then we had the Byzantine rule or empire that picked it up from the Roman Empire, Islamic conquest in 636, the Crusader period where the Christians and the Catholics were trying to regain control, Ottoman Empire, so the Turks, through the 16th through 20th century, early 20th century, then the British Mandate in the early 1900s, early part of the 20th century, and then now modern day, from 1948 to present, there's been a state of Israel that has been in control of Israel, and yet the Temple Mount is still under control of the Arabs and Islamic control. So we're going to see that these occupations continue, this blend of rule will continue, and then will ultimately come to a conclusion in the end time. These Gentiles also are representative of other religious systems. So systems that have changed the times of worship, presented counterfeits for those days and times that God set apart or sanctified as holy. Who can set something apart as holy? Only God. If something has been set apart as holy, who hates it? The adversary, not just Satan, but all of his demons. We have to remember that he doesn't operate alone. 1/3 of the angels went with him. This is a significant force, constantly trying to influence. As yesterday was October 31st, we might have felt and seen and observed that influence show up graphically in many ways, many weird ways. It is weird how people adopt these ideas as normal and good. But the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. See how these scriptures apply. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He influences the air, the spirit. The German term is Zeitgeist. The spirit of the times is under the influence. And as we're encouraged to do in Titus, as much as we strive to stay sober, we are still all somewhat under the influence. And we have to work toward our sobriety and toward coming out of that system. So this is the system here of the Gentiles. So let's go now back to Revelation 11. And we'll go to verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. So let's pause there for a minute. Why are there two witnesses? Do we see a pattern here of two witnesses? Where is that pattern of two witnesses established? Does anybody remember? It's in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So as God was giving his laws to his people, those he had chosen and escorted out of Egypt, he gave them laws. He taught them how to behave as a society. And this concept of two witnesses was introduced. And if we turn to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, we read, "Whoever is deserving of death, whoever breaks one of the laws for which the penalty is death," whoever would do that would be guilty of death, and yet there has to be some determination that they're guilty. So how would that be determined? "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So it takes more than one. So a personal dispute couldn't lead to running to the judge or the arbiter and then condemning someone. It would take two or three witnesses for this to happen. Now, could they be bribed? Could they be paid off? Potentially, but let's consider that God also thought of that. And the two or three witnesses had to be very personally involved, so God put some weight into this. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So the witnesses who claimed and had eyewitness accounts of whatever sin that they had done that was worthy of death had to be the first. If they were stoning them, they had to be the ones who cast the first of deadly stones. So there was a commitment and likely an aversion to being a part of this. And somebody who maybe had nefarious intent couldn't stir up a couple people to say, hey, just go and say this guy isn't so great, and oh, by the way, kill him. It will be at your hands. That's a significant hurdle. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we read some more about this role of witness. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who he has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and put away the evil from among you. This was part of cleansing the community. There was no penitentiary system. Can you imagine the drain on resources that this would solve? There was none of that. It was quickly decided and quickly adjudicated, and those who were guilty were put to death. No need for prisons. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So those who see this have quite the deterrence. We talk about detente policies now, or deterrence policies, prevention, through a show of force. Typically that's used in the context of military armaments. Through a show of force, you're creating a deterrence for anyone to attack. This theme originated with our Creator, who says, this is what the punishment looks like. We're going to cleanse the community of this so that it doesn't infect anyone else, and all of you are going to be a part of it. So this concept of witnesses was very serious in the culture of the day. During the long years of Israel's rebellion, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through prophets. So the word witness is martis. The Greek word is martis. Also very similar to martyr. And many times witnesses were martyrs. So prophets, martis, were sent to be testimony to something. So the Greek word martis means to testify in a court. And so prophets were sent not to just foretell the future, although sometimes that was the message, but they were meant to bring a message from God to the people. There were many prophets such as Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, that were sent to the nation. Do we recall how they were received? Is this a job that you would want? Is this a job that you would apply for? Isaiah actually did say, here I am, Lord, take me. Send me. I'll do this. He was brave. Jeremiah was considered the weeping prophet. He didn't want the job. Read Hosea. That's quite the role that he had to play. and the life experiences that he had to experience so that he could feel what God wanted him to feel, so that he could go and teach with the passion and the emotion that God wanted him to have. But these prophets were not well received, to say the least. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern, or into a repository for water, if it was a cistern, which would have been muddy at the bottom and thrown into there and left for a while. Not a good role. You can go through the experiences that those prophets had. But God is going to raise up two exceptional and powerful preachers at this time who will fearlessly proclaim the gospel during the last half of the tribulation, a time of horrific judgment. And this forceful preaching will give some the opportunity to repent. Some will start to recognize what's going on, maybe piece together what they've heard over their lifetimes and recognize that while they may have dismissed it as unimportant, may have had other idols throughout their life up to this point, they now recognize that God is in control, sovereign, and worthy of their worship, praise, adoration, and a full transformation. Amos 3:7 says something instructive for us, and we can turn to Amos now. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Near the end of the Old Testament, in the section of the Bible we call minor prophets. As we read about what's going to happen, we can also read these words from Amos. Amos was inspired to write in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God reveals what he's going to do to the prophets. He reveals it. We're reading Revelation right now. So we're reading the revealing of what's going to happen. In the past, has this been motivational to the recipients of the message? Not at a wholesale level. Maybe in part, but we can read in chapter 4 of Amos, he's saying to Israel, hear the word. He calls them the cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. So they're partying, they're having a good time, and they don't recognize what's going to come to them. And he says, you're doing things your own way. You're doing things that you think are good, but they're not in alignment with my word here. And so we just want to understand how these messages are typically received. And it gives us something to take with us. He says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities. Your teeth were clean. They weren't full of food. You were hungry. You brushed your teeth and it lasted for days because you didn't eat anything in between. So basically what it's saying. You had a lack of bread in your places, but you've not returned to me. I withheld rain from you. That sounds familiar. We just read that. When there are still 3 months to the harvest. So I wouldn't let your crops grow. I wouldn't water them for you. This was before irrigation. I wouldn't water them. You had a weak harvest. While you were hungry, you were yet hungrier. I made it rain in some cities, but not others. I made it clear that it was me doing it, God says. Verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased. So when you had a good crop, I got rid of it. It rotted on the vine and locusts came and devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. So I took away your vehicles. I took away your young men. I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. The smell of death was everywhere. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. We're reading these words at a time of an interlude after significant persecution and trials and challenges have affected the whole earth. We remember that half are dead at this point of their occupants when these things started, and yet people are not returning to God. We want to take warning from this. Maybe this is the stick. Does anybody prefer the carrot? Carrots or sticks? How many like carrots? How many like sticks? What is the carrot? The carrot's the reward. Maybe we should explain that metaphor. The young people are like, what is this guy talking about? The carrot, you put the carrot on like a fishing pole in front of the horse or the mule, and it just dangles there. So he just walks towards it. You know, he wants that reward. And if that doesn't work, then the stick from the guy on the back hits the horse on the rump and it motivates him to go. So there's the carrot or the stick, maybe a little of both that work well. Talking about rewards and punishments, in essence. So some of you prefer rewards. Some of you, nobody preferred the stick, but most of you prefer nothing, apparently. Wake up, people. Am I putting you to sleep here? These are exciting words. Let's think about them. So this is the way people behave. Even then, most don't respond. So I'm not, by the way, this just using this as an object lesson, not judging anybody who didn't raise their hand. But these witnesses are to bring a message, and hopefully it will be heard. Those will be better off. But as we consider those two witnesses, we can also consider what they're wearing. In verse, we might call it 3b of Revelation 11, they are clothed in sackcloth. Why are they clothed in sackcloth? That is not what you go to the tailor and stand there and get measured for. We're probably all hoping for some white linen at some point. But these guys get sackcloth. You can imagine the tailor bringing out a bolt of very rough brown material. Would that be exciting? Probably not. This is not a well-fitting suit. They're clothed in sackcloth, which is rough, it's humble, it's the cloth that potatoes might come in, that they might bag produce in. It's an industrial type cloth. It's an object lesson because it's associated with mourning and distress and grief. When we go to weddings, do we wear our worst, oldest work clothes? No. When we come to church, do we say, what did I trim bushes in last Sunday? And what's my worst? Old clothes is what you might work in. But your finest is when there's a reason to celebrate. So these are clothes that demonstrate to the outside world that this is not a time for celebration for whoever's wearing them. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of sorrow. It's a time of grief. It could be humility. People would put on fasting and sackcloth. And so that's what the two witnesses are going to be wearing to send this outward signal that they're not pleased to be bringing this message. It doesn't make them happy. It gives them no joy to say the words that they are tasked with saying, recognizing and understanding the implication of those who are hearing them. They're going to be witnessing the oppression of Jerusalem and the rise of and the activities of the Antichrist. This is not a pleasant time in Jerusalem. So we'll get to the message a little bit more, but we'll just keep going in order here in Revelation. So as we go to verse 4 of Revelation 11, we read, I'll continue here. We'll get into the 1260 days in a minute. Let's go to Revelation 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So what are the two olive trees and lampstands? Let's go to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, page 1381 in my Bible, verse 11. Then I answered. So this is after another measuring of the foundation of the temple. And so I answered and said to him, what are these true olive trees? So as we've asked questions, as we start this message and consider questions, Zechariah has a question here. What are the two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And the answer was, he keeps going. I further asked, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he says, do you not know what these are? And he says, no, that's my question. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So this is prophetic to these anointed ones. So who might they have been at this time in Zechariah? It might have been Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, not the Joshua that's in Deuteronomy with Moses or the book of Joshua, but this is Joshua the priest. And who was Zerubbabel? He was a prince. So here we have, in essence, a king and a priest. And it illustrates the civil and religious leadership here. And the oil and the lamps are the Holy Spirit that inspires them to give the message, that inspires them and would cause the lamp, the oil, the inspiration, God's power, causes the lamp to burn. And when the lamp burns, what does it do? What does it do to the environment? It lights it. It brings light. It reveals. So you see how the metaphors are so beautiful, so rich, inspired by God. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 11. As we continue here, these are the two lampstands. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Okay. As we consider these two witnesses, we'll get back to the fire here in a little bit. Does the Bible tell us who these witnesses will be? No, what would people have been talking about for the last couple thousand years if we knew who the witnesses were going to be? Who do people think they are? Who could they be? Do you have a hypothesis you'd like to test? Let's just consider that some speculate that these could be Moses and Elijah. Now, the Bible does tell us it's appointed for men to die once. But Lazarus was raised for a specific purpose. So maybe the thought is that Moses or Elijah could be raised. Mike, did you have a thought?
Well, Enoch comes in there too.
Enoch comes in there. So different of those that didn't, that their death wasn't observed. That's one thing that these guys have in common. So let's just consider the Moses and Elijah analogy. If not the literal translation or the literal interpretation that it could be them, it could be someone like them, but let's consider a couple things. The miracles that they are described of performing are similar to those that Moses and Elijah performed. Elijah called down fire from heaven. When Elijah prayed, it did not rain for 3.5 years. Moses turned water to blood. And this is what we read in Revelation 11 would be happening. Jewish tradition expects them to return. So we could also take a look at that proof. Malachi 4, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, right before this verse that we turn to fairly often, where he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Who's the he? It's not capitalized here. Go back to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Could that fit? That's a speculation. In John 1, as John was being introduced, some speculated that he was the Elijah. Are you Elijah? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as the prophet Isaiah said. But he didn't claim to be Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in the transfiguration. So when Christ was transfigured before three witnesses at this point, who are those three witnesses? Are you with me? Peter, John, and James. So Peter, John, and James went with Christ to a mountain, and they saw this vision. And who was there with Christ? Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they were wearing name tags or how they knew, but somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah left the earth in unusual ways. In 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12, you might want to go look that up this afternoon. Elijah was taken away in a fiery chariot. Elisha was watching. He was able to see it. And that fulfilled something that he had requested, and Elijah told him would come true if he could see this. And he did see it. So you can look that up. Where was Moses' body buried? Who knows? We don't know. God took his body and he buried it. So nobody knows where it was buried so that he wouldn't be worshipped. So it's a secret location. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 6 and Jude 9 refer to that if you want to study it. So we don't know who the witnesses will be. But there are similarities. There's a pattern here. That the powers that they will be powers that God had given those who he raised up for the role. God's going to raise up these two witnesses. It doesn't have to be these same two guys. It could be Finan. Maybe Eli. Who knows? It could be someone that he could say, okay, now, just like he has called others, I'm tasking you with a job and I'm going to give you the ability to do what I'm asking you to do. Which he did with Moses, which he did with Elijah. So we'll see how that works out. The Bible is not definitive. So let's consider the power that they have to do their work. They will have miraculous power like Elijah and Moses did. Verses 9 and 10 say that they will be hated. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations see their dead bodies 3.5 days and won't allow them to be put into graves. This was the ultimate form of humiliation. Can you imagine if someone died and you just said, man, just leave it. Just leave it. It's not worth digging a hole. Just leave it. This was severe disrespect and humiliation, and in the city, we'll talk about that in a second. So they were hated. While they were alive, though, they were also hated. And so they have this ability to burn people up with fire. Is that literal? I mean, we see sometimes depictions of this, maybe cartoons where a dragon or something has the ability to burn something up with fire. And it's pretty cool when they do that. Just that problem is solved. But will they have the literal ability, or is this symbolic of something? Let's consider the symbolism. Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Jeremiah 5, verse 14 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. These words will become fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Have you ever seen a really well-articulated argument? Some antagonist presents something or tempts somebody. We read about it many times in the Gospels, where the Pharisees or the Sadducees will test Jesus Christ, and he just puts together a beautiful argument. And it's like as if they're just scorched as they stand there. Is it possible that that's what this means? Yes. It's also possible that they just torch them with fire. That has happened in the past. It could be literal fire. Leviticus 10:2. We don't need to turn there. We were there on atonement, the Day of Atonement. Aaron's sons were a little careless in their duties, Nadab and Abihu, and they were burned up in front of everyone with fire. In Numbers 11, verse 1, this Numbers 11 is recording Israel as they came out of Egypt. Were the Israelites always happy when they were in the wilderness? No, they complained all the time. And on this day, God was done with it. We might say he was over it, and he burned a bunch of them up with fire. And then Moses said, whoa, God. And he prayed for them, and the fires stopped. Numbers 16, verse 35, records the rebellion, Korah's rebellion against Moses. And the first thing he said is, okay, who do we have here? We have the family of Korah, who's leading this whole rebellion. And then he had got 250 other influential men to support him. So Moses does what God tells him to do. Okay, you 250, you go and get a little censer and put incense on it. So let's get the incense flowing from you guys. And then let's get all the family together, everybody. Now, if you're not part of the family, I suggest you move away. And so then the earth opens up, everything. All of their possessions, their families, their flocks, their idols, their tents, everything they own disappears into the earth and it closes up. That problem is taken care of by God. Moses says, okay, we still have one more thing to deal with. We have these 250, which we know who you are because you all have these censers with the incense. So fire comes and consumes them. God had a way of cleansing the community. And he did use fire to do that. So this is not without precedent. Elijah, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? There were these 400 priests of Baal, and there was Elijah. 1 verse 400. And he says, okay, let's just set up a little thing here. We'll put these two altars together. And why don't you pray to your God and see if it will consume your offering? Which didn't happen. They're dancing, cutting themselves, they're bleeding, doing all kinds of things. And he says, well, okay, well, now my turn. Put some water over this so it doesn't look like this is some pyrotechnic trick. Put water all over it. Dig a trench. Put water everywhere, all over everything. And then he prays to God, and the sacrifice is burned. The stones of the altar are burned. The water's all consumed. There's just a smoking hole in the ground. God took care of that. Demonstratively. You can go and see this. You can go to Mount Carmel. You can see the smoking pit. It's still smoking. I'm just kidding. It is not. They don't know exactly where that happened, but now you want to go. But you do want to go. It's beautiful there, and there's a big statue, a depiction of Elijah with a sword, because he then killed all 400 of the prophets. And so God got it. Executes judgment through those whom he sends. And so God wanted Moses and Elijah to do the work that he had sent them. He wanted to get false prophets out of the way. He wanted Israel out of Egypt. He wanted a message brought to Israel through Elijah. So he removed obstacles and he gave them the powers to do this, which they did. These two will be given great authority for 1260 days. So let's transition to the next question. What is the significance of 1260 days? Well, let's just assume a 30-day month for a lunar cycle. And if we do the math, 30-day months times 42 months, sometimes it's referred to as 42 months, is, what's the math? What did you mumble? Well, it's 1260 days. Divided by 360-day year, you get 3.5. He jumped ahead. Show your work, Larry. Okay, so we've got 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This repeats itself. This is also the time of the Antichrist. So we'll have the Antichrist. We're not going to talk about that yet. That's Revelation 13. We'll get there soon, coming soon. And we see this time repeated. There's other questions to be raised here, and could process that as well, but we're going to keep moving. How and why will they be killed? Verses 7 through 10. says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who kills them? Humans? With their animosity? No. They get torched. They get removed, however that happens. Humans will not kill them. The witnesses have power to defeat them. It's at a specific time then that the beast will kill them. So after the 1260 days, and I would imagine probably right on the day that it's possible, then the one empowered anyway by the beast is the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, Satan directly. No, it is not. It is someone that is empowered though by Satan. This is the first in Revelation 11 here that we're reading. This is the first reference to the beast. The beast will be referred to 35 more times in Revelation. So we'll spend time on the beast and what this power is, but it is not Satan. But it does indicate the origin of his power. It's out of the abyss. So it's this individual is energized by a demonic presence. It's a world ruler that will be called Antichrist in subsequent chapters. One who imitates Christ and demands to be worshipped and has power over Jerusalem at this point. So there's a lot more that we'll be studying soon. And then as they are killed, at this point he's allowed to do that, they leave them lying in the street, which as we have talked about is clearly to dishonor them. But then what happens? This is pretty interesting. Now, we might have speculated 10 or 15 years ago that it was possible for the whole world to see something that was happening live. And how might that have been possible? Through TV networks. We had the ability to transmit live events from anywhere in the world over TV. And now it's even more possible because anybody with a device can record, post, and send it around. So don't delete all your social apps yet. You may want to keep one just in case you want to see what's going on at this time for 3 days. You can probably download it pretty quickly, though, should the time come. Okay, so you can imagine live streams everywhere. When a tragic event happens, people that are there record it, and it gets sent around. So we see that pattern of behavior. So this is clear how this could happen. And then it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So why, if this is the city where Christ was crucified, this is Jerusalem. That's pretty clear. Why is Jerusalem considered Sodom and Egypt at this point? It's under the control of the Antichrist. So it falls into this category of cities that are symbolic of a secular system, a system apart from God. What other cities might have been in that category at the time? Babylon, clearly. King of Babylon says this is bigger and grander than Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar at the time saw himself as literally the golden boy. And he was. There was that image. And he was the image part of gold. And so God humbled him. But then also, there were other. Justinian, when he saw the Hagia Sophia that had been built in Constantinople, he says, proudly, Solomon, I have outdone thee. As he built this church. So there's been this pride through the ages. So we see Babylon, Sodom. It says Egypt here. What's a key city in Egypt at the time that might have been the gem of the Mediterranean? Alexandria, with its libraries and the structure and the system. It was a beautiful city, occupied a significant spot. And then, of course, Rome, the power that Rome had. So it's just an abbreviation here. This city is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. It's dead spiritually. It's distracted spiritually. It worships something else spiritually. Now we have another world religion that 45% of the adherents to this world religion are in the Middle East. Where are the other 55? Other 55% predominantly. North Africa. The Arab League of Nations is the Middle East predominantly outside of Israel and North Africa, including Egypt. So we can see why this would have been concisely put. Where is Sodom? South part of the Dead Sea, which is in Jordan. Okay, so it's a representative sample of the Middle East and North Africa. So it's under this control. Wicked and overrun with evil. So it contrasts to this holy city. It's a stark contrast here. Revelation 11, verse 11 and 12. Now after these 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, what's going on in verse 9? The people from the tribes and the tongues of the nations see their dead body 3.5 days, won't allow them to be put on the graves, and they are partying. They are so happy, they're giving each other gifts. This is celebration time that those guys are finally gone. We had to hear their noise for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and finally someone put a mute button to them. Let's rejoice. Well, then they stand up and it gets real quiet. Great fear comes upon those who saw this. And so God himself is then going to do something pretty spectacular as these guys stand up and rise, and whatever amount of decay or abuse they had withstood, now they're whole and they're healed. And verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." A voice that everyone could clearly hear. "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And so what happens next reminds us of when Christ died, when those who wanted Christ dead were finally satisfied. His last breath left him. What happened in Jerusalem then, and what happens now? Great earthquake starts shaking. 7,000 people die in Jerusalem. 10% of the city is destroyed. So God is showing his power here. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So they praise God. They recognize his power. They saw this. It's undeniable. And so now we'll go to verse 14, which we haven't read yet. At this point now, the second woe is past. So we didn't have that on the charts earlier. We didn't show the woes. How many woes are there? Three. So now we're at two are done. So we're at woe, woe, with a woe to go. The seventh trumpet, as we move forward, is going to sound and bring the final judgments to the earth. And that trumpet culminates with the return of Jesus Christ. So friends, these are scary days that we're looking forward to, that stand between humanity and the millennium. Yet we pray for these days to come. We look forward to the time that the holy days just passed represent. We look forward to Christ's return, the putting away of Satan. We're sad for the judgment that's going to occur between now and then and those whom it's going to affect. But hopefully we're also firm in our resolve to be the salt and the light, the ambassadors that have been called to represent that future government now on this earth. As 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Be ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through you." So when you're different, when you take a stand, when you're not a part of the secular system that's all around us, people will notice that. They'll wonder why. They may ask you. They may not, but they'll definitely see it. That's how you're the salt and the light. Next time, in chapter 12, we'll be turning toward the woman in the wilderness. Happy Sabbath.